know, and hopefully will be even further emphasized, it's a very, very important doctrine in Scripture, the whole notion of blood sacrifices. And so that's what I'd like to do over the next few Wednesday evenings. And I'd like to begin, actually, in the New Testament by reading some familiar verses from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. We'll stop our reading right there. Beautiful verses before us tonight from 1 Peter chapter 1. And what I would like to call your attention to is that phrase that we find in verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now, we can't even comprehend when that is. We don't really know how to think outside of time. And we sometimes use the word eternity past. But what I want us to realize is this whole notion of redemption by blood sacrifice, the blood of the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish, this whole notion was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. It was not an afterthought. That's my point. It was not an afterthought, but rather it was in the mind of God before the universe was even created. Now, there are three things in Scripture that are spoken of as having been in place or existing before the foundation of the world. We talked about one of them only briefly when we did the little study on the father-son relationship. Can anybody remember what that might be? What does the Bible say about something pertaining to us as Christians that was in place before the foundation of the world? Well, John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, we noted in verse 24, the last phrase the Lord Jesus says, "For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." The love for the Father for the Son, the love of the Father for the Son, existed before the foundation of the world. There was never a time when the Son was not the supreme object of the Father's heart. So the love of the Father for the Son is one thing. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, we read that we as believers were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. So we have three things. Three things that are spoken of as having existed before the foundation of the world. The love of the Father for the Son, the believer is chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, and then the fact that God had foreordained that redemption would be by the precious blood of the Lamb of God without spot, without blemish. It would be a blood sacrifice that was in the mind and heart of God from before the foundation of the world. Now, if you stop and think about those three things, to say that they are big is an understatement. Chosen in Him, the love of the Father for the Son, and God's plan for redemption through blood sacrifice of a spotless Lamb of God, His only Son. All these things are spoken of by the Word of God as being in place before the foundation of the world. Now, this sacrifice is, as it were, brought into time in the book of the Revelation. For there we read a similar but different phrase. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, speaking of those that follow and worship the first beast, verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Not before the foundation of the world, but from the foundation of the world. And so now, it's brought into time. And we see as the Word of God unfolds, we see various pictures of redemption through blood sacrifice by types, by illustrations, by prophecies, even though Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that many times the prophets were writing things that they didn't even understand themselves, and yet they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. And many of these things, he adds, angels desired to look into. Angels which are not omniscient, they desired to understand the ways of God in redemption, and they wondered at these things. I bet so. But what we have then is a progressive unfolding of the importance of blood sacrifices as we make our way through the Scripture. And I want to start at the beginning. Where else? Genesis chapter 2 is where we'll begin our little study. Genesis chapter 2, and I'm just going to read a few select verses. Verse 7, Genesis 2 and verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, even in the creation of man, the creation of Adam and Eve, we have in these very verses that we just read, really a beautiful picture of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and its effects. Because we know that many times sleep is often used in the New Testament as a picture of what? Of death, of course. And so what we see here is a deep sleep came over Adam. And from the wounded side of the first man, Adam, God fashioned a bride. And so it is also true that from the wounded side of the second man, the last Adam, God also took a bride. And that bride is the church. He caused, as it were, a deep sleep to come over him in death. And from his wounded side, the church was born, as it were. And so even in the creation of man, as early as Genesis chapter 2, we have a beautiful picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. But we know, as we continue to read in our Bibles, we come to the next chapter, and things go downhill in a hurry. In chapter 3, we read about the fall of man. Sin entered, and now there's a major problem. Man is alienated. Man is separated from God. And the results of his sin are death, physical death and spiritual death, separation from God. Man is now alienated from his Creator. And it's interesting to note that in the last verse of chapter 2, we notice that Adam and Eve, before the fall, it says they were both naked, the man and the wife, and were not ashamed. But after the fall, in verse 7 of chapter 3, the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They were no longer unashamed. And so we see things starting to deteriorate in a big hurry. And in chapter 3, we read about the four curses that God pronounces. The curse on the serpent, the curse on the man, the curse on the woman, and the curse on the earth. But right in the midst of all those curses, we have a beautiful promise of a coming Redeemer. And it's chapter 3 in verse 15, and we're all very familiar with this wonderful promise. All the way back in the very, in only the third chapter of the Word of God, we have the promise of a Redeemer. God says, "And I will put enmity," and he's speaking to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And so we see in that verse, there's a mutual enmity between the serpent and the woman. There is a twofold seed, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and there's a twofold bruising. The serpent shall bruise the heel of the Lord Jesus, the seed of the woman, but he shall bruise the head of the serpent. The bruise to the head, of course, is the fatal blow. And that's what we see at Calvary. At Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, his heel was bruised. Isaiah says he was bruised for our iniquities. And yet at the same time, by being bruised, he dealt the serpent a fatal blow. He crushed the serpent's head. The writer to the Hebrews describes it this way in chapter 2. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," verse 14, "he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." And so we see the fulfillment of that promise. And so as we continue to read along in chapter 3, as we noted, originally before the fall, Adam and Eve were naked. They were not ashamed. But after the fall, all of a sudden, they're conscious of their shame. That's what sin does. It brings guilt and it brings shame. And so they sewed fig leaves together. Well, the fig leaves were inadequate. They realized they needed a covering. They were guilty before God, and they were embarrassed one in front of the other. But God, in his infinite mercy and in his grace, he provided coverings of skins. We see that in chapter 3 in verse 21. "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." Now, if you think about it, in order for God to make a covering of a coat of skin for Adam and for Eve to hide their nakedness, to hide their guilt and shame, as it were, an animal had to die. There had to be a sacrifice. Blood had to be shed in order for God to provide a covering for Adam and for Eve. And what we have even in this is a reminder that we too stand before God like Adam and Eve. Okay? For as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin. For that all have sinned. We've all sinned, but we're sinners by nature. We're sinners by practice. We're as guilty as Adam and Eve were. We need a covering. And that covering is the covering that only God can provide. Our own covering won't do, just as it didn't do for Adam and Eve. And so God has made a way whereby we can be covered, but it requires a blood sacrifice, just as it did in the garden. An animal had to die. Blood had to be shed in order for God to provide skins of covering for Adam and Eve. So it pictures and it reminds us of the fact that we need a covering before God. We need the proper garments, as it were. And that's what God has done in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. He offers us robes of righteousness, garments of salvation. He's willing to clothe us, as it were, if we'll simply exercise faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, very early on in our Bibles, we're beginning to see the importance of a blood sacrifice. Now, we come to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we're introduced to Adam and Eve's two sons, Cain and Abel. And what we have in Cain and Abel is a picture of the right and the wrong way to approach God. God is teaching us something as early as Genesis chapter 4 about the right way to approach God. And we all know that the only acceptable way to approach God is on the basis of the shed blood of an acceptable substitute. And so let's read in chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 2. And she again bare his brother Abel. Well, verse 1. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. So we have two brothers, and they each bring a sacrifice. And it's safe to assume, though it's not recorded in Scripture, that God had made it clear the proper way to approach him. And so Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock, and he was a keeper of sheep. It was most likely a lamb. He offered to God a blood sacrifice. His brother Cain, on the other hand, he brought of the fruit of the ground. Ground, mind you, that had been cursed. And God will not accept an offering from the earth that has been cursed. And so God rejected his offering. But the main point is to recognize the fact that Abel's sacrifice was a blood sacrifice and Cain's was not. What's so important about blood? Why is it so important? Well, we know that what? We've all sinned. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. So we stand before God guilty, deserving to die. But God in his grace, he's provided a way whereby he has made an acceptable substitute available to us, the Lamb of God, his own beloved Son. And it's only on the basis of faith in an acceptable substitute that we can ever be accepted before God. And Cain would not acknowledge this. Even God came to him and gave him another chance. He still wouldn't. In his stubbornness, he wouldn't. Abel's sacrifice was accepted because what Abel was saying in effect before God was, God, I recognize I'm guilty before you. You're holy. I'm a sinner. I deserve to die. But in your grace, you've allowed me to bring this slain lamb in my place and in my stead. It was an acknowledgement. And that's all that God wants to hear from an unrepentant sinner, is that I'm guilty. I deserve death. But by your grace, this one is going to take my place. That's what he wants to hear from every sinner. And that's what Abel was able to do. Abel was able to do. Okay? He offered a blood sacrifice, and it was acceptable to God. And what Cain and Abel picture to us, Abel pictures the right way to approach God. There's only one way. Blood sacrifice. And Cain pictures all the rest of the world's religions that try to earn God's favor, try to be accepted before God on the basis of their own efforts, their own works. And God says, I'm sorry, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. It's got to be redemption by blood. And so we see this early on. And it's worth looking at the New Testament commentary on this verse. It's Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. By faith, Hebrews 11 and verse 4, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it, he, Abel, being dead, yet speaketh. So in other words, the writer of the Hebrews is saying, listen, Abel still speaks to us today. What is he saying? He's saying this. The only way to approach God is by blood sacrifice. He will not accept any other way. It's got to be by blood. That's what Abel speaks to us. Now, Abel is, we learn from that verse, rather, one more thing. Number one, that his sacrifice was by faith. Number two, we learn that he was righteous. And number three, that God approved of it, approved of his sacrifice. Now, we find Abel mentioned again in chapter 12 of Hebrews in verse 24. There we read, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. In other words, the blood of sprinkling, the blood of the Lord Jesus, speaks of better things than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel, Cain killed Abel, and Abel's blood, if we were to go back and read, cries out for vengeance, for retribution, for justice. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it cries out for, and it brings peace, and it brings forgiveness. And so again, we have emphasized before us from the very early pages of Scripture the importance of a blood sacrifice. And now, our approach to God, again from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, familiar verses, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. That's the only way to approach God. It's the blood sprinkled way. Now, as we make our way through the book of Genesis, we find that after the fall, as we said, things deteriorated in a hurry. And by the time you get to chapter 6, we read in verse 5 there that God saw that the wickedness of man was great, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. It repented the Lord that he had made man. Verse 12, he looked upon the earth and it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted his way. Verse 13, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence throughout. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Things had gotten so bad on earth after the fall that God had no other option, basically, but to destroy the earth and start all over, except that he saved 8 people, Noah and his immediate family. That's how bad things had gotten. Now, we do not know whether there were any blood sacrifices after the one made by Abel. Perhaps Abel and perhaps Seth, perhaps Enoch and Noah. We read that Enoch and Noah both walk with God. Enoch was not, for God took him. He was translated. We know that these were righteous people. Whether or not they offered blood sacrifices, Scripture is silent. We do not know. But what we do know is that God caused a flood to cover the earth. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. The effects of the flood lasted roughly about a year. And so then, again, we have a commentary on Noah and what happened and how he was saved through the ark. Hebrews chapter 11 speaks of Noah in verse 7. Hebrews 11, 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So Noah was a lot like Abraham. We know that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Well, basically, so did Noah. Okay? God said, build an ark. So for 120 years, he built an ark, and everybody laughed at him until the rain started. 40 days and 40 nights of rain. Rain covered the whole earth. We still see the effects of the flood today. It's not hard to find the effects of the flood. And so God had to start all over. Just Noah and his family. 8 people were saved through the flood. And even in the flood, once again, we have another picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist could say prophetically, speaking of the Lord Jesus on the cross, all thy waves and billows are gone over me. The flood was a judgment of God. And when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, he was enduring the judgment of God against sin. And the ark pictures Christ, salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that the Lord shut him in, Noah and his family. God closed the door and they were safe in the ark. And Christ is a type of the ark. We're safe in him. We're safe from the judgment of God and from the wrath of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ. So we have all these pictures, even in the early chapters of the Word of God, pictures of the work of the Lord Jesus. So we have the flood, and then we come to chapter 8. And we notice that when the waters finally abated, which was basically about a year, they came out from the ark. Verse 18 of chapter 8, and Noah went forth and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds went forth out of the ark. Now, what I want you to notice is the very first thing Noah did after he came out of the ark was an act of worship. The very first thing he did was to worship. Notice verse 20 carefully. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took every clean beast and every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. And so on and so forth. Now, what we have in those two verses, verses 20 and 21, we have 4 things mentioned for the first time. Well, 3 for absolutely the first time, and 1 for the first time in the context of worship. We have, first of all, the word altar mentioned for the first time. Okay? Noah built an altar. Now, the Hebrew word for altar means slaughter place. Slaughter place. In the Greek, it means a place of sacrifice. And altars took various forms in the Old Testament. If you sort of do a survey of altars, sometimes it was just a mound of dirt. Sometimes it was a pile of rocks. In the case of the brazen altar, it was acacia wood overlaid with bronze. In the case of the incense altar, it was acacia wood overlaid with pure gold. But Noah built an altar. First mention of altar. And then the next thing we read is it says he took every clean beast and every clean fowl. We find in here a distinction between clean and unclean animals. Now, back in chapter 7, when God was giving Noah instructions, he said in the early part of chapter 7, he said, of the unclean animals, you just need two, a male and a female. But of the clean animals, you need to take them by sevens. You see, the unclean animals would have no problem in the new earth after Noah emerged from the ark. The unclean animals, male and female, they would procreate and they would take care of things, right? But why do you think Noah was told to take seven clean animals of each kind of clean animal? For sacrifice, of course. Of course. And so God is making a distinction between the clean and the unclean, just as he did. We talked about this in the book of Acts. He did the same thing with food groups. It's the same principle. Why? Just to remind the people of God. God says, and it doesn't matter if it's arbitrary in the mind of God. God says, okay, these animals are clean. These animals are unclean. What is God doing when he makes that distinction? Well, he's helping us to understand a concept. And the concept is this. Any old sacrifice won't do. It's got to be a clean animal. Because don't you see that all these sacrifices only point forward to the ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus at Calvary? And he was a lamb without spot and without blemish. He was absolutely clean and pure, the only clean person that's ever walked this earth. And types are very important to God. So God says, listen, if you're going to sacrifice, it needs to be a clean animal. And so he elaborates on this further when you get to, for example, Leviticus chapter 22. He elaborates on this whole notion of clean versus unclean. He says in verse 21 of Leviticus 22 that the sacrifice has got to be perfect to be accepted. He goes on, he says in verse 22, blind or broken or maimed or scurvy or scabbed. He says they won't do. An animal that's lacking in its parts or has something superfluous, it's not gonna cut it. So he goes on and he gives all these qualifications and how that the animal, for a clean animal, it's got to be basically flawless. And this is why when you get to Malachi chapter 1, God is so upset with the priests because they were offering animals that were the leftovers, that were the blind and the maimed and the diseased and they had the scurvy and they had all the, they were not what God specified. And God was furious with the priesthood for doing that. You can read about it in Malachi chapter 1. He condemns them for it. Why? Because all those sacrifices are pointing forward to something. It's picturing something. And what it's picturing is the work of the Lord Jesus on Calvary. And the sacrifice, as we saw in verse 21, Leviticus 22, has got to be perfect to be accepted. It's not just a blood sacrifice. It's the right kind of blood sacrifice. It's the quality of it. So God is teaching us another principle there. And finally, the fourth thing we saw is, the third thing is that he offered a burnt offering. Now, as far as we know, all of the sacrifices from Genesis all the way through, from the beginning of the Word of God on through to this point and beyond for a pretty good while, were burnt offerings. And now we get to Leviticus chapter 1. Actually, the first seven chapters of Leviticus lay out before us the five Old Testament sacrifices. And the burnt offering is the first one dealt with. It's in chapter 1. And it's a sweet savor offering. And it's the highest, it's considered the highest of the Old Testament offerings. It was a whole burnt offering. The whole animal was consumed. And it's a picture of the whole complete devotion of the Lord Jesus to do the Father's will. It was the highest Old Testament sacrifice. And we read, of course, and God, in this passage, God was pleased with Noah's offering. He offered a burnt offering. He used a clean animal. He built an altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. God was pleased. And this is what we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. And so we see in those verses, first mention of altar, the distinction between clean and unclean, the burnt offering mentioned for the first time, and how that it was a sweet savor unto God. It was a sweet savor. It was actually, in the Hebrew, it's translated a savor of rest. And Noah's name means rest, so sort of play on words. But it was a sweet savor, and God was satisfied. God was satisfied. So, hopefully, we've seen thus far something of an orderly progression in three types of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 3, we've seen God's provision of covering for the guilty sinner, and it involved a blood sacrifice. In Genesis chapter 4, we saw Abel's approach to God. Abel is speaking to us today about the right way to approach God. It's only by blood sacrifice. And we see that clearly from Genesis chapter 4. And then we see from Genesis chapter 8 that Noah's burnt offering was a sweet savor to God. God was satisfied. God was pleased. We're not going to quite have time to finish this, but if immediately in the very next verse, actually it's the same verse, verse 21, as a result of God being satisfied with that sweet aroma that came from Noah's act of worship, that blood sacrifice from the clean animal, God was satisfied with it. And in fact, he, on the basis of that, it's linked to the sacrifice. I never really caught this before, but this is pretty important. God was pleased with Noah's sacrifice. And because of that, he made the promise that he would never destroy the earth by flood again. And he gave a sign of that promise by giving the rainbow. The rainbow is a reminder of God's promise right here in Genesis 8 that he would never flood the earth again. He would never destroy the earth in that way again. And we won't have time to get into it tonight, but he makes not only a promise, but he makes a covenant with Noah. And maybe we can take a look at that next time, but I'm going to try to honor the clock. But that's the plan, is to try to, and I know I've sort of hurried through it, but there's a lot in the Old Testament about blood sacrifices, and there's a lot to learn from them as well. So thank you for your attention. Yeah.